Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together at this time, and we want to turn back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and I'll be reading in your hearing, beginning with verse 5, as we'll be looking today at verses 5 through 17. Here we find Paul's ministry there in the city of Corinth. Acts 18, and beginning with verse 5, it says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as again we open your holy word. And we pray, Father, that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would give us understanding and illumination, that you would enable us by your gracious mercy to not only be those who receive and believe and hear your word, but who obey what it says. Father, we are thankful that we have this record of your mighty redemptive deeds in that first century church. And we pray that it would be for us a comfort, a consolation, a challenge, and an example for us as we live seeking to share the good news of the gospel. Father, be pleased to save those that you have set your electing love upon. And may you receive all the glory as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, of course, we noted in this text the first four verses, that is, the arrival of Paul to the city of Corinth. We talked a little bit about the city itself. We said that the city of Corinth was known as a center of trade, and yes, pagan religion, but it was probably most notable as a center of gross immorality. That was the city that Paul entered into. We noted that he found two individuals, a couple, Aquila and Priscilla. We talked about who they were. We talked about why they were in Corinth, because of the decree of Claudius expelling the Jews out of Rome. And of course, we noted what they had in common. That is, they were tent makers. Then we noted Paul's ministry and his self-support. And of course, we looked at several passages of Scripture. We noted that in some contexts, Paul did not receive support from the churches where he ministered. And yet in other churches, he did receive support, and often it was that support from other churches that enabled him, as we'll see today, to continue that ministry among those churches and places where support was not being received. We also noted that Paul emphatically affirmed in his writings that churches should support their pastors, and this, of course, is exactly what our confession declares, chapter 26, paragraph 10, about the support of pastors. Then finally, we noted in verse number 4, Paul's efforts of evangelism. Here it was that he went into the synagogues, and on those Jewish Sabbaths, he sought to persuade both Jews and Greeks of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah. From that, we noted three lines of application. Number 1, the reality of God's gracious providence in the life of Paul. I mean, here he was. He went from the frying pan into the fire when he went to Corinth, alone, by himself, in a city that was extremely evil with all kinds of debauchery. And yet the Lord was with him. And the Lord providentially guided him to find this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. This encourages us, for it tells us and reminds us that God has a gracious, merciful plan and executes His providence for His people. And therefore, we find comfort in that. Secondly, we noted the dignity of labor. Paul is found here using his skill as a tent maker, and he was happy to do so. That affirms the dignity of labor. And then thirdly, the priority of his ministry. That priority was sharing the gospel. That was what he proclaimed. Now, today as we come to verse 5, we note not just Paul arriving there in Corinth, but now the record of his ministry there in Corinth. And notice, if you will, in verse 5, Paul's team comes and is reunited with him. It says, when, verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word. Of course, this is a part of his missionary team. They now are reunited. We are told they came, verse 5, from Macedonia. And as they came, that return, that reunion, also brought financial support. In fact, we read from the verses last week, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, and Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, which tell us that when they came, they brought to the apostle those financial resources and support which he was not receiving there at Corinth. As a result of that support, you will note in verse 5, part B, it says, Paul was occupied with the Word. The word there, occupied, soon echo. It means completely absorbed with the Word. Because those financial resources came, he was able to cease from his tent-making labors. And he gave himself entirely, and he was completely absorbed now again with that proclamation of the Word. Well, what exactly was that message? Look at verse 5, part C. It says his proclamation was, very clearly, that Jesus was the Christ. Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That was the Word that he was entirely occupied with. Declaring that Jesus indeed is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament expectation. You had that expectation. Now you have fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. You don't need to look for someone else. You don't need to seek out some other type of deliverance. Christ has brought deliverance. He has brought salvation to His people. Note, if you will, not only a word about His proclamation, but in verse number 6, we are told about His opposition. What was His opposition? Well, this is a consistent theme throughout the book of Acts. We read, "And when they," that is the Jews, "opposed and reviled Him." We are told that the Jews did two things. Number one, they opposed Him and they reviled Him. The word "opposed," antitosome, means to resist face to face. The word "reviled" is the word blasphemo, and it is that word from which we get our word blasphemy. It's the idea of slandering Paul, speaking against him, of defaming him, seeking to undercut his character. That's how that opposition looked, as we read in verse 6. Well, what was his reaction to this? Look at verse 6 again. It says, three things Paul did in reaction to this Jewish opposition. Number one, he shook out his garments. Number two, he said in a very incredible statement, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent." And then number three, he said, "From now on, I am going to the Gentiles." Of course, that last statement confirms without any question to whom he was referring in this statement to the Jewish opposition. So let's look at these one after the other. In verse 6, we read that they opposed and reviled him, and he shook out his garments. Congregation, was the significance of him shaking out his garments? Well, this was a familiar Jewish gesture of rejection. It was a symbolic act that he was doing. And I want you to turn with me. First of all, turn over in the Gospel of Luke, and let's just look at a couple of other examples of this imagery employed in the New Testament. First of all, in Acts chapter 9, we read of the Lord Jesus as He sends out His apostles. It says in verse 1, "And He called the 12 together, and He gave them power and authority." This is Luke 9, verse 1. "Authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And He said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Jesus employs this very familiar cultural gesture that was used and immediately identifiable to all Jews. And He tells His 12, "This is what you are to do. You are to use this dusting off, as it were, this removal of dust from those places, those peoples that reject you." Jesus says, "You are to do this to them." And then now, if you will, back in Acts, look with me in chapter 13. Again, just looking at this imagery that Jesus sanctioned and that we see emulated and followed in the book of Acts. Acts 13, and notice verse 49, it says, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Verse 51, here's our imagery. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here again, dusting off this dust from their feet. And notice, if you will, verse 51, it says they were dusting off their feet against them. It was a deliberate, symbolic gesture. It was a gesture designed to communicate something. And that is exactly what we see now, turning back to Acts 18, that the Apostle Paul did here. He did not merely dust off his feet. He shook out his garments. He didn't stop with just his feet, but his entire garments. Congregation, what is the significance of this symbolic gesture? Well, historians tell us that Jews, whenever they would return from Gentile lands, did this as a symbolic act showing their disdain and their hatred of the Gentiles. It really was, in many ways, what we would say in the 21st century, a kind of racist act. Because the Jews would shake the dust off as they left the Gentiles' areas. Now that's the significance of what the Jews did in that day. Jesus says you are to take that imagery and you are to use it against those who reject the gospel. Here the Apostle Paul, to state what one commentator says, Paul was symbolizing an abhorrence to any of their dust clinging to his clothes. End of quote. Now, congregation, in our day, That may not sound nice or polite, but that is what Jesus said that they were to do, and that is what we see the Apostle Paul doing in this context. Again, seeing what the Scriptures reveal. This was a very dramatic act. And how ironic that Paul, as a Jew, was doing this specifically to the community of unbelieving Jews. That's the irony of this. But he didn't do that only. Notice, secondly, verse number 6. He not only shook out his garments, showing this disdain, but he said something. He said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." Now, this statement here is essentially a statement of Paul saying, "I absolve myself of any responsibility for you because you are responsible for your rejection. You have rejected the gospel. You have rejected Jesus Christ. And your blood is on your own head. I am not guilty for your rejection. I shared the truth. I preached the gospel. You have rejected it. Your blood be on your own head." Now, this phrase, "your blood be on your own head," actually is a very familiar biblical phrase. It's found throughout the Old Testament. We're not going to look up all the references, but for example, Joshua 2:19, 1 Kings 2:37, many other references in the Old Testament of your blood being on your own head. There is a place that I do want us to turn to, and that is in Ezekiel. If you'll turn with me to the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. And in Ezekiel 33, we have this statement about the watchman. And it is interesting because this very language is employed. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9. Let me just read the text. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and If he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take the warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. There's that language about your blood being on your own head. Verse 5. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. Verse 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked, to turn away from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity. But you will have delivered your soul. Here the idea is, you're to be a watchman. And the responsibility of the watchman is not to make people hear the warning. No, the responsibility of the watchman is to give the warning. And then, if you faithfully give the warning, well, the blood is not on your hands. You warned them. And if they did not heed that warning, the blood is on their own heads. Congregation, I believe this reference here is probably in the background of what Paul is saying in Acts 18. There's another example of this language. Turn with me over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Again, we could look at several references where this terminology about blood being on your own heads or your own hands or on yourselves. But one of the more familiar ones, I'm sure, to most of us is found in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 24, this, of course, in reference to Pilate and the Lord Jesus, Matthew 27, 24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And then notice verse 25, and the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Very familiar text of Scripture, showing how common this idea, this phraseology was in the first century. It is invoked in the context of the response of the Jews to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus before Pilate. So this is very familiar terminology. And now back to Acts 18. This is exactly the language that Paul uses. He shakes off his garments. He makes this declaration, which everyone would have immediately recognized. Your blood be on your own heads. And then thirdly, note, he says this at the end of verse 6. He says, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This, of course, is a phrase that Paul would use in other places throughout the book of Acts. And just hold your place here and turn back a couple of pages. Notice that this is exactly what we find in Acts 13. We were there just a moment ago. Notice in verse 46. Acts 13, verse 46, it says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, and since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So this was a very common phrase that Paul used, and it is recorded in the book of Acts. Now turning back to chapter 18. What are we to make of this phrase, him saying, "We are turning to the Gentiles"? And then we see him, the very next episode, he's going into the synagogues to preach the gospel. You might say, "Wait a minute, I thought you were turning from the Jews and going to the Gentiles." Well, I think a very helpful comment is made by J.A. Alexander, that great Princetonian theologian, in his commentary on the book of Acts. He says of this phrase that they are now turning to the Gentiles, quote, "Paul's language in such cases has immediate reference only to the place or the community in which he uttered it." Creation, whenever he says this, he's not saying, "I'm never going to share the gospel with a Jew ever again." We know Paul's heart, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We know that he had great sorrow as he saw his people, his kindred, with that affinity with his people group, that they rejected the gospel. He said, "I would even wish that I was accursed, that my own people group would accept Jesus Christ." That's very strong language that Paul uses. So I think that we should make from this that Paul was saying in this particular context, his work, his focus, his emphasis would turn to seeking out the Gentiles. So notice in verse number 7, he relocates and it says, "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue." This individual was a Gentile. We would call him a God-fearer. He did not completely enter into Judaism, but he was sympathetic to the God of Judaism. It's interesting that this individual here, Titius Justus, could also possibly be someone who is named Gaius in Romans 16:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:14. So he may have had three names, and it is possible that this is the same individual as is identified as Gaius in other passages. We read finally in verse 8 about the conversions that took place. There in Corinth, it says, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." Those who believe are to be baptized. That's what the Great Commission declares. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it is as the first step, the natural act, that they are then scripturally baptized. But notice the order. It is belief, and then they are baptized. Not they are baptized, and then they believe. Those who believed, they were baptized. So we see here the message of Paul as he could proclaim the gospel, as he encountered opposition, and the dramatic gestures and statements he made in the face of that opposition. Now, notice in verses 9 through 11, we have the vision of the Lord Jesus to the apostle. And what we read there is in verse 9, "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Here is another example of Christ coming to Paul by way of vision in the book of Acts. Do you realize that that happens no less than 6 times in the book of Acts? Not only here in our text, but of course, chapter 9, whenever he was converted, chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, again, chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, chapter 23, verse 11, and then chapter 27, verses 23 through 24. So there are several, in fact, 6 of these examples of Christ coming to Paul through the medium of a vision to declare some truth to Paul. What does this vision entail? Well, there are 2 exhortations, and then there are 3 assurances. First of all, what are the 2 exhortations? Number 1, verse 9, do not be afraid. Paul was a man. He was flesh and blood. He, like any other human being, could become fearful. He was experiencing constant criticism, opposition, rejection, and it was hostile. And he could have become afraid. And so the first thing that the Lord Jesus says is giving this exhortation, do not be afraid. The second exhortation is, but, verse 9, go on speaking and do not be silent. Just because you may feel uncomfortable, just because your environment may be hostile, just because there are those opposing you and doing so regularly and yes, sometimes violently, you are not to be afraid. You are to be courageous and you are to declare consistently that message of the gospel. So those are the 2 exhortations. Don't be afraid. Keep on preaching. Notice in verse 10, he gives 3 reassurances to Paul. Number 1, we see the reassurance of the Lord's presence. He says, "For I am with you." How, Paul, can you continue on preaching the gospel courageously and without carnal fear? Well, because of the assurance I share with you that I am with you. Congregation, this language here is reminiscent of what we find to God's servant Joshua. And I want you to turn back with me in the Old Testament to Joshua chapter 1. Now, most of you are aware that the name Joshua, Yeshua, is the name Jesus. And it's interesting that God gives to Yeshua, Joshua, this language of reassurance. Joshua chapter 1, look at verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Congregation, that is what the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, says to the Apostle Paul. Look down in verse 9. Joshua 1 and verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This was the reassurance that the Apostle Paul received. Now turning back to Acts 18. Very interesting, that parallel with the language of be courageous, do not fear, you will have God's protection, continue on in your work, just as God shared with Joshua. So the first reassurance was that of God's presence with Paul. The second reassurance is found in verse 10, and that is of the Lord's protection. He says in verse 10, "No one will attack you to harm you." No one will attack you to harm you. Now, I want you to turn with me to a reference in the book of Isaiah. Again, just looking at some of these references. In Isaiah, we have, again, a similar statement. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. Here we read this word of reassurance to ancient Israel. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. It's almost as if, now turning back to Acts 18, the Lord Jesus, He's not quoting Old Testament Scripture, but the language that Jesus is speaking is that language of Old Testament revelation. That language which Paul would have known from his childhood, having been reared and taught in the Scriptures. And this is what the Lord Jesus declares. His presence, I am with you. God's protection. No one will attack you to harm you. All who are under God's grace will find that protection. Now, obviously, that does not mean that Paul would never have any more problems. He will, of course, continue to have problems. But no one will touch him to harm him, that is, to stop him, until he has finished his course and run his race, and done what God had appointed him to do. So we see the Lord's presence, the Lord's protection. And then notice, if you will, in verse 10, now in Acts 18, one final thing the Lord Jesus says, and that is a word about the Lord's people. He says, "For I have many in this city who are my people." Why are you not to fear? Why are you to continue to preach? Why are you to remember that I am with you and no one can harm you? Well, because I have many in the city who are my people. Now, congregation, the Lord is not saying to Paul that there are a lot of Christians there who are going to run to his defense. That's not what this means. No, what Jesus is saying here is that there are many who have been elected to salvation by God's providential and His predestinating grace. And you are to continue to keep on preaching in the city, because there are still some who are appointed unto eternal life. And you need to preach the gospel so that those who are duly appointed will come by God's electing grace. That's the meaning of that phrase. Don't be fearful. Continue to preach, because I have many who are mine who need to be converted. It is a statement here, my people, that they are His people by sovereign election. They are appointed to salvation and they are chosen unto conversion. This really was Paul's missionary activity. His missionary activity, his purpose, if you want to say it that way, his purpose in ministry was for the elect. It was that through his preaching, the elect would come to salvation. In fact, turn with me over in Titus, to Titus 1, and notice Paul actually says this with absolute clarity. This was his mission statement. His mission statement was not just to see that those who are out there would believe, whoever they may be, but no, it is explicitly for the salvation of God's chosen. Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Okay? You're a servant of God, doulos, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. He says, I am a servant of Christ. I am an apostle of Christ. And it is for the sake of the faith of God's elect, specifically. Now, turning back to Acts 18, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus reminded Paul of. He says, don't be afraid. He says, continue to preach. Why? Basically, in other words, for the sake of my elect who are here in Corinth. What was his response? Well, notice verse 11, based upon this wonderful vision of reassurance, it says he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So that gives us the duration of Paul's stay there in the city of Corinth. A year and 6 months. Now, this final section I want us to look at is verses 12 through 17, where we are again reminded of Paul's adversaries, Paul's accusers. Again, this is a recurring theme. And we read who they were in verse 12. It says, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Gallio was proconsul from, according to historians, July AD 51 to June AD 52. Gallio was the brother of the famed Roman philosopher Seneca. Seneca, you may know, was the tutor of Nero. Seneca described his brother this way, quote, he is an intelligent person who hated flattery and was blessed with an unaffectedly pleasant personality, end of quote. So historical documents give us something of a statement concerning this person, Gallio. So we see who Paul's adversaries were, verse 12, the Jews. We note in verse 13 what they alleged. What did they say when they brought him before the tribunal? They said, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, what they mean by contrary to the law is outside the bounds of Judaism, their law. That's essentially what their accusation was. You're well aware that the Romans tolerated Judaism. And they saw Christianity as kind of a sect or an offshoot of Judaism. Whenever they thought of Christianity, they thought of, well, that's a variation of Judaism, and that's how they saw it. The Jews wanted Rome to reject any toleration of Christianity. They wanted to make a very clear cleavage between them. And certainly there is. And that's basically what they were arguing. The implications of what they were alleging was that they wanted Rome to declare Christianity to be against the law and banned from the empire. That's what their agenda was. It wasn't just against Paul. It was against Christianity at large. That's what they were opposing. Paul, yes, but Paul because he was preaching the gospel of Christianity. Notice, if you will, in the following verses, verses 14 through 17, we read how this situation was handled. First of all, Gallio determined that this was an internal Jewish squabble. Verses 14 and 15. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. He says this is an internal Jewish squabble. And I don't want to get involved in this. Now you remember Claudius expelled the Jews out of Rome. We know that's the context of this chapter. That's why Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth. But they did not want to necessarily get involved in these things unless it was absolutely necessary. And that's what Gallio says here. So, verse 16, he dismissed the case. It says he drove them from the tribunal. And then finally, notice in verse 17, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, this is a very interesting verse. This is an interesting verse, first of all, because this Sosthenes is identified in verse 17 as the, quote, ruler of the synagogue. But I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. That is the letter written to the church of this city. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, as Paul gives this greeting to the church at Corinth, what does Paul say? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. This is the same person, Sosthenes. So now, turning back to Acts 18, what we read here is that this Sosthenes, who was a ruler of the synagogue, eventually converted to Christianity. But what we find recorded for us in verse 17 is that they all seized Sosthenes. Now, the first question we would want to ask is, who are the they all there? Who are they? That's referring to the Jews. The Jews themselves, with a venting of their frustration, seize the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and beat him in front of the tribunal. That seems to be the tenor of what most commentators say is going on here. And the irony of this is that we read in 1 Corinthians later that he is a believer in Jesus Christ. So is it that Sosthenes, who was a ruler of the synagogue, was a secret believer as well? Was it that as a result of this beating by his fellow Jews, that he then converted to Jesus Christ? Well, we do not know for sure. But what we do see here is that Gallio, he didn't really care because he had already washed his hands of the situation. And even though this individual was beaten in front of him, he paid no attention to any of this. So, congregation, as we see before us today, we find this record of Paul's ministry there in Corinth. We see his team reuniting with him. We see that message which he preached. We see those opponents who opposed him, reviling him, opposing him, and his gestures and his statements he made to them, which surely was provoking. We see this vision of the Lord Jesus coming to encourage him. And we see his accusers trying to bring him before the court and what transpired in that tribunal. Congregation, as we think about this today by way of conclusion, first of all, we should consider from this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ an abiding exhortation to us as well. Jesus told Paul, do not be afraid, continue to share the gospel. And that is exactly what we are to do in our day as well. We are not to be afraid, regardless of the seeming uncertainty which we find ourselves, of the real difficulties of our day, of the imagined calamities that could come, we are nevertheless to not be afraid. Why is it that we are not to be afraid? Not because trouble is not coming, but because our Lord is with us at all times. Jesus has declared, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that is our confidence. Amen? Our confidence, our assurance, our consolation to fulfill this exhortation of not being afraid and of speaking the truth is that Christ is with us every day and all the way. Secondly, we see in this passage a very familiar juxtaposition of vital biblical truth. And that is, on the one hand, divine sovereignty in salvation. And yet, on the other hand, human responsibility. And that is seen very clearly in verse number 6. What did Paul say to them? He dusted the dust off of his clothes and he said, "May your blood be on your own heads." Now that is a clear statement of their responsibility. They rejected Christ and they had themselves to blame for that rejection. Human responsibility. And yet, verse number 10, Jesus says to the Apostle Paul, "I have many in this city who have been elected to salvation. Keep on preaching and don't be afraid." That's sovereign election. There are many, Jesus says, predestinated to salvation. Congregation, we see these two truths, and sometimes we see them in tension. Sometimes we seek to try to reconcile them, but they need no reconciliation. Someone asked Spurgeon about that. Well, how do you reconcile? How do you harmonize human responsibility and divine election? And Spurgeon said, there's no reason and there's no cause for trying to reconcile two close friends. And they are. They go together. Human responsibility and sovereign election. Thirdly, we see in this passage that possible persecution to the church should nevertheless be faced with confidence in the Lord. Yes, the church should prepare for persecution, very possibly from a Christ-hating, sin-cursed world. And yet, let us not seek our ultimate vindication in the civil magistrates. Our ultimate vindication is in the sovereign potentate, Almighty God. And we seek our ultimate vindication, not with Christ-rejecting people, but in a Lord who rules and reigns on His throne. Finally, congregation, as we consider these words, a word of fearful retribution that will indeed ultimately come on those who oppose the gospel, those who hate the gospel, those who hate our Savior and His Word. Paul declared, "Your blood is on your own heads." And congregation, it is a sad reality, but that is a reality that we must declare to a Christ-rejecting world. You're accountable for your rejection. You're accountable for your lack of faith and trust and resting in Christ as your Savior. My friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the word of the gospel to you is very simple. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He is the sin bearer. He is the deliverer. He is the Savior of sinners. And the word of the gospel is receive Him, believe in Him, and trust in Him. Rest in Him as your only assurance. But be forewarned, if you reject Him, your blood is on your own head. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider these words today, we find in this passage words of reassurance, words of consolation, words of profound truth about salvation. And we see here a renewed call to believe and receive Jesus Christ. Father, may You in Your sovereign and perfect will, even in these days, draw sinners to Yourself. We are assured that indeed, surely in these days, You still have many of Your people in our cities. And we pray that by Your grace and by our courageous and faithful preaching and sharing of the gospel, they would come, as we are assured they will, to salvation in Your Son. Father, to those who do not know Him here today, may Your Spirit work and may they receive Christ. And Father, in all things, may You receive all the glory and all the praise. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all rise together for our benediction. The words of Scripture, we hear the words familiar to us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.